want to pose a question to you that I posed to a Year 12 class I was teaching in 2005, a Year 12 English class. And it's a question based really on what's your fundamental way of determining truth or experience, and what is more important to you, facts, truth, experience, or personal change. And the question was basically framed around the idea that for many of us, we want something to be proven historically, proven scientifically, before we'll accept it as truth. For many other people, I'm not saying that truth is unimportant, but what is more important is whether something actually changes you. Does this Jesus bloke lead to me feeling different about myself? Does it bring pleasure? Does it bring happiness? And so the question to pose is, what is more important, facts or experience? Does something need to be proven historically, scientifically, before you'll trust in it? Or does something need to be demonstrated that it will change your life, have a positive impact, before you actually are willing to commit? Now, for most people who are my age and above, which is a fair few of us here, we're probably going to gravitate towards option one. It may have been the way you were converted, especially from, well, most of the world era until the last 30 or 40 years, the way of explaining the gospel would have been to try and convince you that Jesus was a real man, he walked the earth, there are historical sources, not just from the Bible, but from outside the Bible, that testify that Jesus was a real man. We testify that the disciples had their lives changed and that their testimony is a valid witness of the gospel. They stood firm for their faith, they died for their faith. So all we're trying to do is prove to you that the Bible is true. And we may use other evidence, like it's obvious that if you look at the world, it can't really have been created from scratch. Even a lot of atheist scientists these days who have a very agnostic view of the world say that it's very difficult to assume a non-causative element to the creation of the world. It looks like there is some sort of element of cause and design. We don't know what it is. It may not be your God, but we just don't know. We try and prove it, though, through logic, through reason, through evidence. For some of you, you may have come to faith like that. For others, you may go, man, that is just so boring. Please, this is going to kill me. You're going to put me to sleep. Don't talk any more about reasoning and logic. Because what you want to know about is it going to make me feel any different? Am I going to be changed? Every single student in that class answered two. Option two. It needed to make a change in them. They need to have a personal experience that resulted in something positive. Now, whether Jesus was historically true or not was less relevant. Not irrelevant, just less relevant. Even if Jesus is true, if it doesn't change your life, why would you bother? That's their view. And so most of our children and many of your grandchildren are going to be in that type of boat. Most people in society today are probably gravitating towards that. Does this Jesus bloke make a change? It's probably why in churches now we're more likely to use testimony rather than evidence. So if I wanted to prove something to you that Jesus is a real bloke who made a difference to people's lives, we'd probably get a person up who didn't know Jesus and now has a personal testimony about Jesus, about how much change he's made in their lives. And we go, yeah, that's it. I'm going to believe in that because I've seen that person's life change. Maybe I can be like that. And probably until 30 years ago, that would never have been done in churches because it would have been more about evidence. Let's prove Jesus is a real bloke. And so which one of those two are you more likely to be? Thomas, he is 100% like option one. He even says to his 10 mates, I will not believe a word you blokes are saying. I don't believe anything you guys are saying. The evidence of Jesus coming back to life, not as a ghost, but as a real bloke. You guys, I know what the ancient equivalent of LSD is, but you blokes are seriously on it. Seriously. This bloke walked into a room that was locked, like Spock, beam me up, Scotty type stuff, and you're saying, here he is. 8 days later, Jesus waited before he reappeared to Thomas. So for 8 days, they were trying to tell Thomas, it's true, Thomas, it's true. Woohoo, it's true. Fair dinkum. I know what all 10 of you guys are doing. But unless I see the nails, touch it, unless he's physically here, no amount of personal experience you blokes are talking about will change me one iota. He's back in the modernist way of thinking. I need to see it to believe it. Some people, though, may be the opposite. I need to experience it to believe it. Thomas is a bit like the first one. As we go through, hopefully you'll see that it's actually going to be a bit of each. But there is one fundamental difference between Thomas and you in the way that you come to faith. And Jesus spells it out. And I'll say it in the reverse, now applying it to you, just to show how silly it would be in our context. If somebody walked in today and said, Trent, or said to you, Jesus physically came and appeared to me last night. Physically sat next to me in my bed. I could see the bed hollowing out. But when I touched him, he wasn't like me. I saw him physically came to me. What are most of us thinking? Okay. That sounds really awesome. Come over here. Are you on any ministries? Thank goodness for that. Doubt, isn't it? Doubt and skepticism would be our answer. And the reason for that, in part, is our understanding of how Jesus appears to Thomas, you see. Jesus appears to Thomas and then basically says to him, blessed are not you so much, blessed are all those who see without really seeing, isn't it? If you see Jesus without actually physically seeing him, you're blessed. You are believing in his claims without actually him physically being there. The exact opposite of Thomas. So we, in one sense, expect Jesus not to appear physically amongst us. We expect belief to come through some other means, a different means to Thomas. That's the first thing we'll find out, that Thomas is actually different from us. But there's going to be some similarities to Thomas. You may be actually like Thomas in that eight-day period. Now, Thomas didn't wake up the day after the resurrection and go, all my 10 mates here, they're all just really stupid. They've all got some emotional problems here. They've obviously lost the plot. He still believed in God. He didn't wake up and say, oh, I'm obviously now an atheist. What he's woken up and said, that the 10 guys' experience of this Jesus bloke isn't my experience. And until I experience that in real life, I'm going to doubt. But what he doubts is, he doesn't doubt that God exists. He doubts that this Jesus character is alive in the flesh and can appear whenever he likes and be up in heaven. Well, fair dinkum, if we all heard those stories, we'd be doubtful too, wouldn't we? You know, in the fair dinkum department, let's not give old doubting Thomas too hard a gig. And so Thomas is very similar to us, very similar maybe to some of your own faith journeys. You yourself may be here this morning and you believe in God. You believe there is a God, like Thomas did for those 8 days. And you believe Jesus is a good guy, spoke lots of nice things, was a moral bloke. He may have even done miracles. He may have even known about God. Maybe he was a prophet. But like Thomas, your doubt is he the Son of God? Did his death pay for my sin on the cross? That's where Thomas needed to move to. And now we'll find out, how did Thomas move there? It wasn't by personal experience so much of others. It was by seeing Jesus physically in the flesh. Now, I suspect a lot of Australians are like that. Most surveys done with people actually end up saying that about 60 to 70% of people believe in God. But on any one day, there may be only 3 to 5% of people in church. So what are the other 70% of people doing? They're people who believe in the existence of God, but yet aren't convicted that their faith needs to be so serious as those other 3 to 5%. In other words, they're like Thomas, rather than like the disciples, who now believe that Jesus is my Lord and my God. But how did Thomas get there? Well, it starts, of course, in the way that we all probably get there. Jesus rocks up physically. So he turns up in the building. Now, automatically, there is the most important thing in the whole history of Christianity in our text today. If this ain't true, then the people doing confirmation might as well go home, and you might as well take them. Because if this ain't true, your faith is worthless. I don't know if you've noticed how important this is in the actual whole frame of the Christianity. Because Jesus died on Friday, risen on Sunday. Now, what's he doing for the next 8 days, do you think? Having a barbecue somewhere else? Like he just went and visited Bethany, or he's gone back home to Nazareth, and 8 days later he'll rocket back down to Jerusalem and meet up with his friends? You know, like he's gone on a bit of a travel trip for 8 days? Is that what's happened? Where is he those 8 days? Where is he is less important than what he says to Thomas. Just think of the context for a moment. Thomas, 8 days previous, Jesus had appeared to the 10, convince them, beyond reasonable doubt, that he was back alive, but not like me being resuscitated. He was like a different person. He was a bit like beam me up, Scotty type stuff. He beamed himself, just appeared in the room that was locked. And they're convinced. 8 days later, he turns up. But he remembers something very important that Thomas said. Thomas said to the ten, unless I see it, unless I touch it, I will not believe. Now look what Jesus then says to Thomas when he turns up. He says the same thing he said to the other ten at the start, peace be with you. Remembering peace is that shalom idea from Jewish culture, which means peace between God and you. The sin that separates you from God has now ended. You now have peace with God through me. But then he says, turns to Thomas. Thomas is probably feeling a little bit afraid at this point in time. Whoops, I've made a bit of an error of judgment here. But he turns to him and says, come and touch. Now, how did Jesus know that? How did Jesus know that? He wasn't 8 days later hiding in the back of the room with his ears out like this thinking, I'll just catch Thomas out. He was nowhere to be seen, was he? Thomas. And for the 8 days, neither was Jesus. So what does this prove? It proves the most important thing for your own faith, that is. And it proves the next point about how you come to be a believer. It starts off by proving that Jesus did not need to be physically there to hear Thomas's complaint. He didn't have to be there. He heard Thomas when he wasn't there. And where was he? He's in heaven. He heard. So what does that mean for us? Exactly the same, isn't it? Your thoughts right now are being heard by Jesus Christ. And guess what? He still loves you. Imagine if the most important person in your life knew every single thought you've ever thought. There'd be a lot of lonely people in the world, wouldn't they? Jesus, he hears everything you've said, everything you've thought, he has seen everything you've done. So he turns up to Thomas, and that's the proof. Not merely that Jesus is there 8 days later, but that he knew of Thomas's concerns. In other words, he's not there and hears. So the only conviction that you have in prayer, that you're not just talking to yourself, or that when you confess your sins, it's really just self-help, is that the God you're praying to actually is listening. He actually not only listens, but he cares enough to, when he does listen, to help you in the area of life you're struggling with. He didn't turn up to Thomas and say, guess what, Thomas, here I am, boom. Or, Thomas, you've got a lot of problems, man. You should have believed this guy's experience. He's dealt with the issue that Thomas had. Thomas doubted because he couldn't see it. So Jesus deals with that to prove that I'm here, Thomas. I heard you. I understand. And I'm actually going to help you now move from a person of doubt to a person of belief. Now, before you think that's awesome, can Jesus rock up here right now and cure all our unbeliefs and set us on the right path? Jesus says, no, ain't going to happen. What he does say is, blessed are all those who, of course, believe without seeing. And the Apostle Peter, he grasped the significance of both of these experiences on Resurrection Sunday and then 8 days later, which technically would be like tomorrow, wouldn't it? So Jesus has turned up. Peter's convinced. And when he wrote to the churches, he's trying to show the churches how we and them, a mere 30 years later, can stand in the same continuity as the apostles. And this is what he says in verse 8 and 9 of 1 Peter. He says, though you have not seen him, this is Peter writing to his friends who have now become Christians, without Jesus rocking up, though you've not seen him, you love him. Now, how does that happen? The only people we love are those we know, isn't it? You know people you love because you've had the experiences that have shaped that love. But Peter starts with something completely out of the ordinary. Though you've not seen him, you love him. So therefore, there must be experiences that we can have of God and of Jesus Christ without seeing him. It's the whole premise. You can't love someone you don't know. You're deluded. You've got to know them to love them. But yet how do you love them without seeing him? You've got to experience him spiritually, is what Peter's got to say. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Well, believe what? You believe that the Spirit of the living God can come into your heart and transform you from doubt to belief. That's what it is. Even though you don't see him now, you believe. You believe that your doubts can be fixed. They can be cured. Your hurts can be healed. Maybe not all at once, or maybe not today, but eventually God will cure them. It may be not this side of heaven, it may be the next. But the very thing that will be cured is what Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 1. He says, even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, because now you have peace. Peace with God, remember. When Jesus turned up, each three times he said, peace, peace. You have peace with God. And that is an inexpressible joy. The greatest joy in the Old and New Testament is peace with God. Yes, you can be happy and filled with joy and run about and gallivant around town and be happy and be very sad when the Swans lose or Penrith lose. You can be sad. But that's not the sadness context or joy context he's speaking about. He's speaking about a joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ, and that you are saved, and that your sins are taken care of, and that you can appear in his presence with all joy. Revelation chapter 4. Now the consequence here. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So what's the purpose of belief? That you may be joyous? Yes. And that you know you're saved. That's what it is. And so that is the whole aim of the Spirit of the living God coming into our lives. Yes, it'll give you gifts, and we spoke about that in term one. But the key thing that the Spirit of the living God will do is convince you to believe that Jesus Christ paid for your sin, is resurrected on Sunday, and is now living in heaven, listening to us right now. And he still loves you regardless. Which means when you do pray prayers in accordance with his will, he wants to grant them. He wants to answer them and say, that person is praying a prayer I not merely agree with, but I want that person to be a part of living it out. Praise God for that. There's one other commonality between Thomas and us. Remember, Thomas has moved from believing in God but doubting Jesus is God to now believing that Jesus is who he says he was and is and will continue to be. The same answer Thomas gave is the answer Jesus wants us to give. So Thomas sees who Jesus is, says, my Lord and my God. My Lord means he's my boss, he's my master. He's the one who defines my life, shapes my identity, tells me what's right and wrong. I'm going to live by that. If I want to do X and Jesus says do Y, I will stop doing X and I will do Y. Even though I don't feel like it, I know it's better for me, because that's what my Lord tells me to do, because he has my own best interests at heart. In theory, that's what parents do. We all grow up, we want to do A, your parent says do B, you do A anyway, and your parent says, I told you so. Jesus is not quite like that, because his understanding is always the truth. And when we do come and say sorry to God, he says, you're forgiven, you're loved, you are my child, and I'm going to continue to set you on the right path. Remember, Jesus tells us what to do, not to be a killjoy, but to give us joy. Number 1 Peter, that you may have an inexpressible joy. There is freedom in understanding who Jesus Christ is. He is our Lord. He is our God. The only other time, really, that Thomas and Jesus had a bit of a debate was in John 14. And basically, Thomas's argument there was, unless I basically see that you are from the Father, I will not believe, remember? And basically the upshot with Thomas and Philip's argument there is, we do not really grasp the significance of you saying you are from the Father, you are from God. So he says, take us to the Father. And that great lines, if you've ever heard the old Colin Buchanan song from John 14:1, that Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. Where he goes, he had to take us there to be with him. And he's going to come back and take us. And Thomas and Philip go, we don't know the place where you're going. How can we then go and follow? Well, he says, you've got to follow because I'm taking you. That's the whole point. You don't get there yourself. Remember, there's no eternity airlines where Jesus is not the pilot and you are. He's the pilot. You hop on board, he takes you there. Because, 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thomas now realises that. Jesus is the truth. He is life. He's back from the dead. And no one's going to come to the Father except through him. Therefore, Jesus, you are my Lord and you're my God. I will put my trust in you. The experience of the other 10 is now my experience too. So how do you become a believer? It's by the exact same process, except Jesus won't physically appear. But what he does promise is, he says in the other Gospels, do not be afraid. where I'm going to still be with you in spirit. So the Spirit of the living God is as great to change you from a doubter to a believer as if Jesus was physically sitting there. The Spirit of the God can do that. Now, over the last two millennia, people all over the world have confirmed that great truth, that my experience of God is confirmed by the Spirit of God coming into my heart and changing me to know that Jesus is alive, he is heaven, he is listening to my prayers, and I do believe that when he hears me, he answers them. Sometimes not as I would like, but always as he demands. He will answer them. So if you're here today, and like Thomas, you're a person of doubt, remember, doubt is not the same as unbelief. Thomas, in those 8 days, was not an unbeliever. He still believed there was a God, like, you know, 3/4 of Australians, probably more. He just didn't believe Jesus was who he says he was. Now, what convinced him was Jesus appearing. But then Jesus says, blessed are those who will believe without seeing. So how do you believe without seeing? You've got to believe in the purpose, the message by which Jesus came. Why did Jesus come? He told you way back in John chapter 1. John the Baptist got it straight up. Jesus came because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They said it twice just in case we missed it the first time in John 1:29 and John 1:33. But he said it so that we would know. The Lamb was sacrificed on Good Friday, takes away the sin of the world. How does that become true for you? Because you know that the Spirit of God can convince you of that doubt. So what do we do as doubters and believers alike? We come before God and ask him to help us in our time of need, in our time of doubts. Later on, there'll be a few people, no doubt, at the confirmation who are like Thomas. Myself, when I was confirmed, I believed in God. Guess how much confirmation meant to me? Duck eggs. Zero. I got a watch, went home the next day, carried on life regardless. If anyone asked me, don't you believe in God? Oh, yes, I believe in God. But like Thomas, made zero impact. The only impact it made when I realised I needed my sin paid for in that Good Friday message. And that it was paid for and assured by Jesus being alive right now. So that when I said to Jesus, please forgive me, he's in heaven saying, yes. So when you pray, Jesus will answer, yes, he's listening. So let us pray to him. Heavenly Father, I pray for all people here who have turned to Jesus Christ in their life. Like Thomas, they have seen in the risen Jesus the penalty for their sin, the assurance of eternal life, and they know that Jesus is their Lord and their God. Help them, Father, deal with hurts and pains and doubts in their life. Help them continually bring themselves before you, because we know that you are listening to our prayers right now, and that all over the world now there are millions of people praying with the firm and certain expectation that you listen. Heavenly Father, also pray for people here who may be like Thomas in that 8-day period, believers in God, but yet not convinced in the truth of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, they may ask you to cure their doubts, to heal them, and so they may see in the life of Jesus not merely a good teacher, a nice prophet, but the person who pays for their sin against God and where peace with God is actually won. Heavenly Father, I pray that they may, this day, bring themselves into your loving care and confess those sins in the firm belief that you hear us and, as you listen, love us and confirm in our hearts by the power of your Spirit that it is true. Amen.